Welcome to the Table Community Church Podcast. The Table is located in the Gallatin Valley in southwest Montana and is joining God in bringing people together around the good news of Jesus. If you have any questions or if there is in any way we can serve you, please let us know by reaching out to hello@thetablechurch.us. Again, that is hello@thetablechurch.us. We hope you enjoy the following episode.
In Revelations 2, verses 8 through 11, if you want to follow along, it'll be on the screens. We read, "Write to the angel of the church in Smyrna. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. I know your affliction and poverty, but you are rich. I know the slander of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Don't be afraid of what you are about to suffer. Look, the devil is about to throw you, some of you, into prison to test you, and you will experience affliction for 10 days. Be faithful to the point of death, and I will give you the crown of life. Let anyone who has ears to hear listen what the Spirit says to the churches. The one who conquers will never be harmed by the second death." Before we jump in specifically to Revelations 2, I want to kind of center our time both locationally and in the liturgical calendar. Today is the day of Pentecost. Pentecost really just marks this idea of 50 days after Easter. And we as Christians, we celebrate, we look back at 50 days after the resurrection. The Spirit of God descended on the apostles. We read in Acts 2, when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like a rush of violent wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. Divided tongues as fire appeared among them, and a tongue rested on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak in other languages, and the Spirit gave them this ability. The other way I want to center our time is I remember about a year ago, I was at seminary and I was graduating, and it was during COVID in 2021, and so we couldn't actually go down to Portland, Oregon and go through the commencement ceremony, which is kind of a bummer because we'd spent 4 years as classmates with these professors challenging us, digging into the Word, looking at culture and all of these things, and we were excited to celebrate, but we couldn't, so we had to do it online. So I remember my friend flew over. And he's sitting there in my house with me and my wife, and I'm sitting on this chair with like a FaceTime, like a Skype screen, and that's how the seminary is recognizing all of us. And Dr. Leah Payne, one of my professors, gave us this charge for the class of 2021, our commencement. She said, "My charge to you is to be ministers of the apocalypse." Classic Dr. Leah Payne. "To attend to all that is unveiling around you," she said. And she asked this question in closing. She said, "What do you see now that you do not see before?" And so my invitation for all of us is to attend to what is unveiling around us, in our lives and in the world around us. And I want to do a little note on evangelism, discipleship, and spiritual formation. For evangelism, this is Dr. Mary Kate Morse, the president of the seminary that I went to. She says, "Evangelism is the process of sharing the good news, story of a risen and living Christ. The focus of evangelism is faith in God. Discipleship," she says, "is the process of learning Jesus' teaching and following in Jesus' example. The focus of discipleship is Jesus Christ." And lastly, spiritual formation is the process of becoming conformed to the image of Christ for the glory of God and for the sake of others. The focus of spiritual formation is the Holy Spirit who guides the ongoing journey. And the reason I wanted to take a little brief side to look at those three simple definitions and to maybe look at them and how they're alike but how they're different is this. I think the text this morning is going to rattle us a little bit when we think about our faith and our discipleship. Dr. Mary Kate Morse also says this. She says, "What's interesting today in modern America is that for many of us, the door to Christ begins with a relationship as opposed to evangelism. The journey process has been reversed. Instead of evangelism to discipleship to formation, often seekers or our friends and our coworkers and our family begin with a relationship. They might experiment with spiritual practices, and then formation often begins. Then follows discipleship and evangelism, baptism and confession that Christ is Lord. And so I want us to engage this text this morning, look closely at Jesus' words to the church in Smyrna, their culture, look at our culture, and ask, how have we been formed, and what does that say about our discipleship? So to review our setting, we're in Revelations. The Apostle John now is in his mid-80s, and he is on the prison island of Patmos. We'll pull up a map so you can see these geographical areas. And John is some 40 miles off the coast of what is now modern-day Turkey. And John is there, exiled, because of his allegiance to Jesus as Lord. He would not do as Emperor Domitian's edict instructed, which was that all Roman subjects were to worship him as God. And that is why John's been exiled. And he's on this island of Patmos. And we read in Revelation 1 that John is worshiping in the Spirit on the Lord's day. What would that look like, to worship in the Spirit? And he hears a voice behind him, and he records what he hears. And I want to slow down and notice two things. First, John encounters this vision or the risen Christ while in the Spirit worshiping. Then he turns around and he sees seven gold lampstands, and in the middle of these seven gold lampstands is one like the Son of Man, Jesus. The risen living Jesus stands in the middle of these gatherings, these seven churches represented by these golden lampstands. And the text is telling us that Jesus knows very well what's going on in these seven churches, these gatherings, these communities of people. And so let's take a look at the city of Smyrna. Smyrna was a wealthy city. It is a harbor, or it was a harbor city, made in a strong commercial port center. It was known by two different titles or names in history. One was the Crown of Asia, or the Flower of Asia. It was the birthplace of many great writers, including Homer himself, and over the years has become known as Izmir, the third largest city in Turkey. Smyrna, as a port city, was mainly known for its export of myrrh. Maybe you think of stories where Jesus as a baby was given myrrh as one of the three gifts, or maybe we think about myrrh as a perfume being poured out, or maybe even myrrh as an embalming for Jesus' burial. And Jesus presents himself to his followers in Smyrna with this specific address in Revelation 2. Thus says the first and the last, the one who was dead and came to life. And certainly we hear these words even in the worship that we sang this morning, and we think about Jesus reminding all of us of the story of his own death and resurrection. And yet in one commentary's words, Daryl Johnson, he wonders, but why would Jesus present himself in this particular way to this church out of the seven churches? And he goes on to suggest that this is Jesus' way of letting those followers in Smyrna know that he is aware and with them specifically. You see, Smyrna rivaled Ephesus as the first city of Asia. If we were to look at their coins, even stamped on them was first city of Asia in size and beauty. The city itself loved this word first. And the city had gone through its fair share of death and resurrection, if you will, as if we look at it historically. It was destroyed in 580 BC, but about 300 years later, it's rebuilt. And so Jesus' words, the first and the last, who was dead and has come to life. Jesus is personal here, maybe even a little witty. And so why is Jesus giving John these words to those in Smyrna? What is it that Jesus knows? In verse 9 we read, I know your affliction. And this word for affliction is a very strong, weighty word. Its meaning conveys that of pressure, a crushing pressure. In the minds of first century hearers, it would have actually invoked images of torture, someone being crushed by a boulder laid on their chest. I know your affliction, your pressure, this weighty pressure, is what Jesus says. And this is the core of Jesus' words in his letter. I know your pressure, and yet you have faith. Out of the seven letters that Jesus gives to these churches through John, there are only two in which Jesus does not call for repentance. Smyrna is one of them. There's no call for repentance. There's no call to corrective action because he is truth-telling of the hardship and only offers encouragement to hold fast to the faith, if you will. And I found this observation fascinating. The word Jesus uses for affliction, phlipsis, is a technical word in the New Testament. It's never used in the normal frustrations or pressures of life. Rather, it only describes the connection with God's coming kingdom and the kingdom of the world. It's never used for, again, normal frustrations or normal trouble we all experience just in the broken world. Phlipsis is the pressure experienced when God's kingdom comes crashing with evil on a spiritual level, when justice meets injustice, when good clashes with evil, when God clashes with Satan in our world. And so, friends, I love this insight because it shows us that God is close to us in a very specific way. It shows us that God is not up to things in the world behind the scenes in secret behind a curtain like the Wizard of Oz. But instead, that God is up to things in our world, doing things, if we can discern his activity. And Jesus says, I know that you feel like you're being crushed by a great weight. So we can ask, well, where is this weight coming from? And as we continue in the text, it seems that Jesus knows three specific pressures or afflictions in this small outcast church, Smyrna. The first is poverty. We find that Jesus says, I know of your poverty. Smyrna was a wealthy city, and so no one in that city should have been poor. But those who followed Jesus were poor. And the church's impoverishment was an indication that the members did not participate in the city's culture. Specifically, as even Daniel said this morning, the Roman Empire would require sacrifices and worship to Caesar as God. And the Jesus followers, this movement of small communities, didn't do that. And it's likely that Roman and Jewish citizens would not do business with this Jesus movement. Perhaps the Jesus followers were denied employment. Perhaps their businesses were boycotted, their homes or shops even ransacked. And yet Jesus says, despite being poor, you're rich. Although they are physically poor, Jesus says, that's not everything. A difficult word for those of us who comparatively in the world have much, actually. The second thing that Jesus points out about their affliction is being slandered. Jews were exempt from Roman laws that required both military service and, again, those sacrifices, those religious institutions. And so some in the Jewish community were actually growing anxious that they would be associated with Jesus and these Jesus followers and lose some of their exemption status with the Roman government. And this led to a tragic betrayal where some Jewish communities, not all but some, demonstrated their loyalty to Rome by throwing the Jesus followers under the bus. They were informing to the Roman government where these Jesus followers were and that they weren't abiding by the Roman law. These Jesus followers would then be taken and thrown into prison or even executed. And so hence the strong language that we read in Revelation 2 of synagogue of Satan. And this third affliction, there was an invisible component to this crushing pressure. We read in verse 10 that the devil will throw you into prison. The devil. How and when did the devil get involved, though? If we were to see footage of what was happening, we would watch Roman authorities rounding up Jesus followers, throwing them into prison. Perhaps there's some religious figures that are cheering them on. But where in this footage is the devil? Now, with those who have ears, let them hear. There's more to reality than meets our human eye. Jesus is helping the church in Smyrna see a picture on a spiritual landscape, if you will. Behind the political and religious forces was a greater force, evil. The devil out to destroy Jesus. And I love the way Johnson explains in his commentary on discipleship in Revelation, because again, this book of Revelation should stir our discipleship, and that's not just a drop word. When we say discipleship, we mean our learnings and following of Jesus. And so Johnson says, the equation is not pressure equals threatened and political plus hostile religious. That's not what it is. The equation is the pressure is coming from, or pressure is equal to, threatened political plus hostile religious plus spiritual forces of evil manipulating both of these things. If we have to really nail down, ask where are these forces coming from, this is where we can track it to. And it should remind us of the grander story that's happening all around us, the grander story that across all cultures and religions, everyone wants to try to make sense of or explain, the story of good and evil. And so what does the church need to know, the church in Smyrna? One, Jesus reminds the church that this is happening because you have been faithful to me. You are close to me, and because you are close to me, Jesus, the enemy being after me as the primary target, you are going to be sought after as a secondary target. Jesus says, two, as an encouragement, as a word to you in Smyrna, I know, I'm aware of your afflictions. And recall Job, although you are being tested, don't doubt my care for you. You're not being punished. Three, Jesus says, don't be afraid. Continue to be faithful. This will be a short suffering. That's when Jesus says it will be 10 days, a common language or phrase for a short period of time. And fourth, Jesus offers this encouragement, the promise of a crown. In death, there is victory, a subversive and backwards way that God likes to work. And in order for resurrection to be possible, death is actually required. The first death, we all die. The Latin phrase, memento mori, remember that you have to die. The second death is the final death, a separation from God should we choose to attempt our life without the very Creator who made us and loved us. And so in these movements, the third question that we've been asking as we've been going through these letters in Revelation is, what might the Spirit be saying? What might the Spirit be saying to us here and now? I found this line in the commentary and I was like, I have to include it. It might stir up some trouble, but I have to include it. And Johnson says, a church cannot be a true church without causing trouble. And he says afterwards, makes it sound a little bit more nice, not that a church sets out to cause trouble. It's just that in seeking to be a true church, a church true to Jesus, will make waves and will find itself in tribulations of one sort or another. And so sometimes we're under pressure because we are making careless or wrong choices. Sometimes we are under pressure because we are making kingdom choices. So we experience the pressure of those two kingdoms colliding. And I want to do a little note on culture. I know Cody's really the professional on culture. But a note on culture and the word or the world when we read scripture. Culture is not the enemy. God loves human flourishing, including what we as humans create together. The earth or our globe is not the enemy. God's grand plan revealed in scripture is to heal, save, and renew all of creation. So when we talk about the world, we ought to be specific and biblical in our approach to sin in the world. The enemy, according to scripture, is evil that has sown itself into all of creation. The best metaphor I've heard is a virus. Like a virus, sin can only exist while clinging onto the life of good, the life that God has made. So let us not fail to distinguish sin and evil from good and the marred creation, including humanity, that God's made. And that distinction requires the Spirit's help. It requires a supernatural vision to see or discern God's kingdom clashing with the evil in the world. And how do we develop or gain this gift? First, we root our allegiance with Jesus, which practically means we must learn the teachings of Jesus, both in his words as we read them in Scripture, but also his life as revealed in Scripture. And secondly, we submit our lives and live in relationship with the Spirit who will form us. When it comes to discipleship, I always come back to Dallas Willard. And he says this, as a disciple of Jesus, I am with him by choice and grace, learning from him how to live in the kingdom of God. This is the crucial idea. That means we recall how to live within the range of God's effective will, his life flowing through mine. Another important way of putting this is to say that I am learning from Jesus to live my life as he would live my life if he were I. I am not necessarily learning to do everything he did, but I am learning how to do everything I do in the manner that he did all that he did. And here's why I love this quote. Here's why I love Dallas Willard's philosophy and thought and perspective on discipleship. Because it aids to our imagination of Jesus here and now in the 21st century. It allows us to ask the question, if Jesus were in Belgrade, Montana, walking through those doors, what would he be like? What would he look like? What would he be saying? What would he be doing? If you heard whispers that Jesus was in Belgrade, where would he be? Who would be around him? What would he be up to? And what would it mean for you and I, or for us to follow Jesus around and to be his disciple? I want to highlight the differences of the culture in Smyrna and ours in modern America while at the same time pulling this thread in Jesus' letter about faithfulness across both cultures. So to do that, I want to look at two short stories. The first is a man named Polycarp. And Polycarp was a disciple, a follower of John the Apostle. And in this tragic reality that some of these Jesus followers were thrown in prison and martyred, Polycarp was one of them in Smyrna. And Polycarp was the bishop of the second century church in Smyrna. He lived a long life, he distributed scriptures, and he guarded the church against heresy. And here's the story or the account of his death. One night, in his elderly years, he had a dream. And in this dream, his pillow caught fire. And he told his friends the next day that he thought that this was God warning him that he might be burned at the stake for his faith. And sure enough, the proconsul of the area in the Roman Empire sent guards to go get Polycarp and bring him before the proconsul. Polycarp welcomed them into his home, and he had his servants prepare a meal for them, and he said to these guards, "Just wait, let me feed you." And then as they were eating, he said, "Could you give me 1 hour to pray?" And he went, and he prayed for an hour. And in that prayer, there was so much energy and passion that the guards heard him and felt guilt in their hearts. They said to themselves, "Why would we extinguish the life of a man like this?" But faithful to their duty, they hauled him before the Roman leader. The Roman leader, looking at this old 86-year-old man, began to wonder, "How can I put this old man to death?" And he pleads with Polycarp, "Just deny your faith. Say that Caesar is Lord." And this is where Polycarp makes his famous statement in history. He said, "I have served my master for 86 years. How can I now deny his name?" And so the proconsul in anger said, "I'm going to throw you to the wild beasts." And Polycarp responds, "You can do whatever you want. I will not deny Jesus Christ." And so they stacked up the wood and they made a stake to burn Polycarp. Normally, they would nail people to the stake just so they wouldn't move. And Polycarp says, "You don't need to do that. Just tie my hands. I will not move." And they lit the fire. Legend has it that the wind came along and literally swept the fire away from Polycarp. And so the guard was commanded to go and stab him as he died. Now, I want to give you a modern parable. A parable is not my own. It's from a man named Peter Rollins. In a world where following Christ has been decreed to be subversive and illegal activity, you have been accused of being a believer, arrested and dragged before court. You have been under strict surveillance for some time now, and so the prosecution has built up quite the case against you. They begin the trial by offering the judge dozens of photographs that show you attending church meetings on Sundays, speaking at religious events, participating in various prayers and worship services. After this, they present a selection of items that have been confiscated from your very home: religious books that you own, worship CDs and playlists on Spotify, and other Christian artifacts. Then they step up the pace by displaying many of the texts between your friends and journal entries that you lovingly wrote concerning your faith. Finally, in closing, the prosecution offers your Bible to the judge. This is a well-worn book with scribbles, notes, highlights, and underlinings all throughout. Evidence, as it were, if it needed, that you had read and reread this sacred text many times over. And throughout the case, you've been sitting silently in fear and trembling. You know deep in your heart that with this large body of evidence that's been amassed by the prosecution that you now face, the possibility of long imprisonment or execution is probable. At various times throughout the proceedings, you've lost all confidence and have been on the verge of standing up and denying Christ. But while this thought has plagued your mind throughout the trial, you resist the temptation and you remain focused. Once the prosecution has finished presenting their case, the judge proceeds to ask you if you have anything to add, anything to say. You remain silent and resolute, terrified that if you open your mouth, you might just deny these charges made against you. So like Christ, you remain silent before your accusers. In response, you are led outside to wait as the judge ponders your case. The hours pass slowly as you sit under guard in the foyer waiting to be summoned back. Eventually, a young man in uniform appears and leads you into the courtroom so that you may hear your verdict. Once you have been seated in the dock, the judge, a harsh, unyielding man, enters the room, stands before you, looks deep into your eyes, and begins to speak. Of the charges that have been brought forward, I find the accused not guilty. Not guilty. Your heart freezes, and then in a split second, the fear and terror that you had moments before threatened to strip your resolve are all swallowed up by confusion and rage. And despite your surroundings in the professional court, you stand defiantly before the judge and demand that he give you an account concerning why you are innocent of the charges. He says, in light of the evidence, how did you say not guilty? What evidence? Replies the judge. Well, what about all of the journal entries that I wrote, you reply. They simply show that you think of yourself as a writer and nothing more. But what about the services I spoke at, the times I wept in church, and the long, sleepless nights of prayer? Evidence that you are a good speaker, actor, nothing more, replied the judge. It is obvious that you deluded those around you. Perhaps at times you even deluded yourself, but this foolishness is not enough to convict you in the court of law. But this is madness, you shout. It would seem that there is no evidence enough to convince you. Not so, replies the judge, as if informing you of a great long-forgotten secret. The court is indifferent towards your Bible reading, your church attendance, and has no concern for worship with words and pen. Continue to develop your theology and use it to paint pictures of love. We have no interest in such armchair artists who spend their time creating images of a better world. We exist for those who would lay down that brush and their life in a Christ-like endeavor to create a better world. So until you live as Christ and his followers did, until you challenge this system and become a thorn in our side, until you die to yourself to offer your body to the flames, until then, my dear friend, you are no enemy of ours. And as we end our time from God's word, my prayer is that the Spirit would speak and we would listen. To end, let me quote Daryl Johnson, in his commentary one final time regarding our apprenticeship, our discipleship, our following of Jesus. He says this, "It seems only fair for me to conclude and to tell you readers by telling you that there's only one single way out of this crushing pressure or this flipsies, and that is this. Just don't get serious about loving Jesus. Let your learning and following of Jesus be dictated not by the shared efforts of searching the scriptures in community, or the vulnerable work of surrendering to the Spirit, or the demonstration of your faith through your works in life. Rather, be consumed by propaganda, never questioning your bias or confronting your sin. Then there will be no pressure, and there will be no passion. And to those that choose the hard and narrow way, the way of Jesus, the way of love, God says, I know your pressure." Let me pray, and we'll take a couple moments of silence, and we'll throw some discussion questions up for us to dialogue around the scripture together.
Thanks for checking us out and listening to the podcast. We hope this resource has been meaningful for you during this time in your life. We invite you to share this episode and leave us a review to let us know how we are doing in sharing the gospel in our cultural climate. Be sure to check us out online at thetablechurch.us.